Perhaps you could turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. Those of you who have been following this series of sermons through the book of Acts may recall that the Apostle Paul had gone to Jerusalem despite warnings that he had received from well-meaning Christians. And a group of Jews at Jerusalem were plotting to kill him. And because of this, the tribune, a man named Claudius Lysias, had sent Paul under the guard of a large band of soldiers to Felix, the governor at Caesarea. And Felix doesn't have a very good reputation. Wikipedia says about him, Felix's cruelty and his accessibility to bribes led to a great increase of crime in Judea. The period of his rule was marked by internal feuds and disturbances, which he put down with severity. And in the previous two sermons in this series, we saw Paul's initial trial before Felix. And then over the next 2 years, Felix and his wife Drusilla kept listening to Paul, with Felix hoping for a bribe, which never came. And then finally, Felix was replaced by Festus. So I'm going to read from the last verse of chapter 24. So chapter 24, verse 27. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favour, Felix left Paul in prison. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favour against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them, not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defence, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offence. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favour, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal. Here I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Well, we do not have a great deal of information about this new governor, Porcius Festus. He died in post some 2 or 3 years after being appointed. Warren Wiersbe writes about him: the new governor, Porcius Festus, was a better man than his predecessor and took up his duties with the intention of doing what was right. However, he soon discovered that Jewish politics was not easy to handle, especially the 2-year-old case of the Apostle Paul, a prisoner with no official charges against him. Paul was a Jew whose countrymen wanted to kill him, and he was a Roman whose government did not know what to do with him. Well, you may have noticed that the book of Acts took something of a change of course from chapter 21. Up until then, it had been very much about the rapid spread of the gospel, accompanying miracles and the growth of the church. Since then, it has all been about Paul on trial before some authority or other, and Paul giving his defence against unproven allegations. One trial ends inconclusively, and then it's on to the next one. And this pattern continues through chapters 25 and 26. And there's even a touch of it in chapter 28. For some reason, the Holy Spirit has presented us with these details about Paul's trials and defences. And during this section from chapter 21 onwards, there's a very evident lack of any doctrine being explicitly taught. We don't find clear statements of the gospel in a nutshell like we do, for example, in Acts chapter 2, where we read, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" We don't find any of that in this section from chapter 21 through to where we are and beyond. There are no tales of people being saved, no churches being founded, no great missionary enterprises embarked upon. And as I say, there's no doctrine clearly taught in our passage this evening. For the most part, it's just more of the historical narrative that has become so typical of our recent studies in Acts. So I ask myself the question, why does God tell us all this trial business over and over again, detailing the accusations, the court procedures, and the defences on the part of Paul? And it is, we have reached a strategic point in Paul's life, and the purpose can only be to teach us through Paul's exemplary behaviour. So I'd like us to look at our passage this evening through the lenses of Paul's writings. And the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to give us some principles in his letters. And here we see those principles being worked out in practice. So there are two lenses in particular that I would like us to use. And the first one is found in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And then the second lens is Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. For I am not speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So let's pick up the first lens, being subject to governing authorities. When Festus goes to Jerusalem in the early days of his new job, he's met by a request from the principal men of the Jews concerning Paul. And 2 long years have elapsed, and they are still out for his blood. What hatred there is among unbelievers for the gospel, and this hatred is all the stronger among those from a religious background. So this lens is, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. This is, of course, a verse that we have recently considered as part of our Thursday evening Bible studies. We have a lot of meetings now at Salem. When I first came here 10.5 years ago, we didn't have an evening service. We had a morning service, and then I think one meeting, well, midweek we had a Bible study, which was preceded by about a half hour prayer meeting. But now we have a lot of meetings. And I know that not everyone can come to every meeting. People have duties to attend to. They're unwell or overtired. However, I do want to repeat the advice of my first proper pastor. If you want to grow, and if there's life in you, then you should want to grow, then avail yourself of the means of grace. Is the Bible study a means that the Lord has provided for you to grow? What about the prayer meeting? And if you're listening on the internet, what about this evening service? Well, here, that aside's finished. back to the main point. The person in authority over Paul is the new Roman governor named Festus. And as I said before, not so much is known about him. He succeeded Felix as good governor, but died in office within 2 or 3 years. But he seems to have been more just and moderate than his predecessor. And he wastes no time in acquainting himself with Jewish affairs. He goes up to Jerusalem within a few days. And included among this is the case of Paul. Now, clearly, none of us are first century Jews under Roman law, and the authorities that God may give us the opportunity to witness to may not necessarily be governmental. They might be in the workplace or at school or college or even in our family. But nonetheless, I believe we can derive some important principles from how Paul behaves in Acts chapter 25. And the first aspect of his behaviour is that he keeps his integrity even when that integrity is not rewarded. Remember that Felix kept waiting and hoping for a bribe. He would bring Paul out and talk for discussion, hoping to get, well, not a brown envelope. I don't suppose they had envelopes in those days, but the first century equivalent of a brown envelope. And time after time, he would meet with Paul, and Paul would tell him about Jesus. But Felix never got the bribe that he was expecting. Paul never succumbed. He wouldn't stoop just to save his own neck. And the next aspect of his behaviour is that he shows respect even when respect is not deserved. We owe respect to our government, and it doesn't matter if we feel that the people in office don't deserve it. As Paul, as we have read a couple of times already, everyone must submit to the governing authorities. Government is ordained by God. Government is not merely a human institution. And Paul didn't just write those words, but he lived them. Paul has been put in a position where he's going to remain under arrest until he is taken to Rome. And this is all going to work out for God's glory, because God is in charge. But Paul must have felt frustrated. Under the law, he should have been acquitted and released 2 years ago. Yet, here he is, still imprisoned. So we need to treat our government and our leaders with respect. We may not always agree with them, but we should always respect them, as Paul demonstrates here. And then Paul speaks the truth even when it's not popular. Paul's response to the charges against him is simple. In verse 8 he says, I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar. He simply says, I haven't done anything wrong. And in this case, it was the truth. That's why the religious leaders wanted to have him ambushed and murdered, because they knew they had no legitimate case against him. Paul's was a simple defence, but it was true. Paul had a bigger problem, though. He was facing a politician. Festus may have been a much more honest character, more of a fair judge than Felix, but even so, he was still a politician. And if he could do the Jewish leaders a favour, then they would owe him a favour that he would collect on later. And that's probably what he was looking for. Politicians always look for that sort of thing. So we read his response in verse 9. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favour, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? Government though ordained by God, is not always our friend, to say the least. And here's Paul, unjustly accused, wrongfully imprisoned for 2 years, and now this governor is offering to help him by putting him in a situation that will, in fact, probably get him killed. Although I don't suspect that Festus knew the danger that Paul faced. And Paul refused to agree to go back to Jerusalem. He insisted that the present court, a Roman one, was the one before which he ought to be judged. And the issue was whether he had broken Roman law, which, in effect, the Jews admitted. That's what the issue was. And Paul's reply can be read as a respectful rebuke of Festus when he says, "To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well." And then the next thing that Paul demonstrates is that he accepts the judgment even when the judgment goes against him. If Paul had committed a crime against Rome for which death was a penalty, then he was prepared to face a Roman punishment. If, however, the charges against him proved baseless, then there was certainly no reason for him to be punished just so that the governor might earn favour with the Jews. And that was precisely what Paul feared might happen. Felix had already attempted to use Paul as a kind of political pawn in this matter. The closing verse of chapter 24, which we read earlier, said, "And desiring to do the Jews a favour, Felix left Paul in prison." And the suggestion of Festus that Paul be tried in Jerusalem pointed rather ominously in a similar direction. But I believe that Paul believes what he says in verse 11 when he says, if he's legally deserving of punishment, then he was prepared to accept it. Sometimes as Christians we may need to occasionally even break the law as part of our witness. For example, protesting against injustice such as abortion. But when we do, also as part of our witness, we need to be prepared to accept the consequences too, as Paul was here. And then Paul is willing to assert his rights when it's for the gospel. Seeing no other way, Paul asserts his right as a Roman citizen who has not been convicted of a crime, and he appeals to Caesar. This was probably a calculated move. Paul knows that it's God's will for him to go to Rome and be a witness for him there. And in appealing to Caesar, that aspect of God's will comes to pass. Perhaps if we had been in Paul's position, we may have been tempted to feel sorry for ourselves. But I believe that Paul can see the hand of God at work, and this allows him, and thus he allows himself to be given over to God's will. If God is going to take him to Rome as a prisoner, then so be it. When all this started, well, when Paul was first put into prison, Christ appeared to him and told him what he needed to do next in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. We might remember these comforting words from the Lord. It says, "The following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" And I think that Paul now understood his destination was Rome, and that the door for his ministry in Israel had been closed at this time. And here he has the opportunity not just to get away from the religious leaders, but also to get to all expenses paid trip to Rome, paid for by the empire. And he didn't just have travel and meals, he was even getting an armed escort. So the ability to appeal to Caesar meant a hearing in Caesar's court, which would not necessarily be before Caesar himself, but it needed to take place in Rome. It couldn't take place in one of the provinces. And it's believed that this practice was in place in order to protect Roman citizens, which Paul was, from incompetent or corrupt governors, which in this case Festus probably wasn't. But all the same, Paul had that right to appeal to Caesar, and he used it. Paul raises the issue that it may be a capital case. He had been accused of acts or words against the emperor, accused falsely. So whether it was a capital case legally or not is unclear, but the religious leaders, the Jews, were plotting to kill him. So in reality it was. So when the stakes are raised in this way, Paul will be sent to Rome. Paul could have ranted against the system. He could have railed against the unfairness of it all. But instead he accepted the system. He learned the system and then used it in order to further the gospel. I don't think that Paul was doing this for his own sake. He doesn't appeal to Caesar for his own sake. The reason he appeals to Caesar is so that he can get to Rome, because that's where God wants him to be a witness for him. Yes, Paul was more concerned about the gospel than about what happened to him. Perhaps the reverse is true of us today. When we assert our rights, perhaps it's more in order to get our own way. When Paul asserts his rights, he's concerned for the gospel. And perhaps too many times, when it comes to politics, the church's message has been about so many other things except Jesus. I'm not saying that these other things aren't right and not important, but the central message of the church needs to be Jesus Christ. We are his body. We are his bride. He is the reason we are here. And it's his name we bear. We need to introduce people to him. And when, as we do that, it is our desire that they become his disciples. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Until people accept Christ into their lives, they won't accept his authority. And the central message of the church, the central message of our witness and of our lives, must be Jesus, first and always. So instead of asserting our rights when it's right for us, let's follow Paul and assert our rights when it's right for the gospel. So Paul makes his appeal and Festus grants it. And you can tell it made an impression. So that was our first lens, the submission to authority. And now let's put that down and take up the second lens of contentment. I'll read again Philippians 4 verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. These words are clearly about material things, about material welfare, hunger versus abundance, for example. But nevertheless, Paul's contentment is, I believe, wider than that. It applies to all aspects of the circumstances that he finds himself in. And in Acts chapter 25, the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to record these details of what's effectively a waiting period in Paul's life. He's been transferred to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Caesarea, to receive a fair and safe trial, supposedly, before the Romans. And the Jews are seeking the death penalty and are committed to murdering Paul at the earliest opportunity. Paul is repeatedly declared innocent, but instead of being released, he is used for political purposes and kept in prison for 2 years. It was over 2 years ago that Jesus had appeared to Paul and uttered those words that I read just before. Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. It's been over 2 years and Paul has travelled approximately 60 miles. It was over 1,000 miles to Rome. Unless something changes, Paul will die of old age before he gets to preach in Rome. So Acts 25 is a good opportunity for us to think about the actual details behind Paul's statement in Philippians. After 2 years, Paul is still a wanted man. Festus is the new governor of the region and he went to Jerusalem to try and smooth over relations with the Jews after Felix's terrible rule. And verse 2 tells us that the leaders waste no time bringing up the unfortunate situation of the prisoner named Paul. And they ask for him to be transported to Jerusalem for a trial. But then we read in verse 3 that they've no intention of taking that case to trial because they plan to ambush and kill him while he's being transported. Time doesn't really heal all wounds. It's not time alone that does that. And at least 2 years hadn't healed the offence that the Jews feel over Paul's preaching of the gospel, of Paul making disciples and planting churches. They wanted him dead at any cost. Paul is still in Caesarea. He's still a wanted man after 2 years. And he's still a falsely accused man. Festus is going to Caesarea, so the Jewish leaders should go there and make their case. Verse 7 says, when he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. The claims that the Jews were making against Paul, namely that he was disturbing Roman peace and he has defiled the Jewish temple, cannot be proved. They keep bringing their false accusations and they keep seeking Paul's death. And I wonder at this point if Paul is growing concerned about how long this is going to take. What are they going to throw at him next? The years have dragged on. And after 2 years, he's still making his defence. In verse 8, Paul argued in his defence, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offence. Paul has made his case before the Jews, before Lysias, repeatedly before Felix, and now he's making his defence before Festus. And after 2 years, Paul is still appealing for his rights. The danger is that Paul would get perhaps angry as he waited for God, on God's will. There's a danger that he would be killed before fulfilling God's will. But he has that assurance that the Lord had stood by him and said, take courage. You will be my witness in Rome. It's reasonable that Festus wants to win the Jews to his side. He sees the opportunity to get some brownie points from them while upholding justice as he oversees the trial in Jerusalem. But Paul isn't willing to comply with that. Paul affirms his right that he needs to be in Caesarea, standing before Caesar's tribunal. Again and again, Paul has proven himself innocent, and then he says in verse 11, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give them up to me. I appeal to Caesar. Paul is neither recklessly seeking death, nor is he fearfully avoiding death. To live is Christ and therefore important. To die is gain and therefore a good to be embraced. If he's done something deserving death, then so be it. He is willing to die. But knowing his innocence, knowing God's will, that he must preach Christ in Rome, and knowing his rights as a Roman citizen to a fair trial before Caesar, Paul appeals to Caesar. And this appeal is Paul's right. Paul knows his rights to a fair trial. Paul knows his rights to not be beaten without a trial. Paul repeatedly appeals to his rights as a way to continue his preaching of the gospel. And after discussing Paul's claim with the council, Festus agrees to send Paul to Caesar for trial. So then, off to Rome. Well, Not quite yet, but that will come next time. He has to stand trial before Agrippa and Bernice. Throughout his ordeal, Paul has demonstrated his contentment. But this isn't a natural trait. Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. He has also demonstrated patience, which he lists in Galatians as fruit of the Spirit. So as we draw to a close, I just want to remind you that Paul's behaviour here demonstrates the practical outworkings of the principles of being subject to the governing authorities and of being content in all circumstances. And let us learn from his example. Amen.